Amen. Few things, if any, are as beautiful as a rainbow. And who of us could deny the enjoyment of seeing a glorious rainbow in the sky after a rainstorm, particularly when it's a full rainbow from earth to earth, a full half circle of that bow. I remember the occasion still, some years ago, seeing a full and complete double rainbow. Absolutely beautiful. You might know the scientific explanation of that rainbow. In scientific terms, white light is refracted through particles of water, creating a spectrum of colors. I've always memorized that spectrum by those initials, Roy G. Biv, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. And studying that refraction of light was one of the most enjoyable parts of physics for me. And I always look for rainbows in the sky, even when they're just partial and incomplete. But Genesis 9 is not about physics, and the point is not simply the scientific explanation of refraction of light, as interesting as that might be to some, but rather the point of Genesis 9 is God's use of the rainbow as a sign of his covenant. God is establishing a covenant with Noah. And remember, a covenant is a contract, a bond in blood, a bond in agreement. In the case of a covenant that God establishes with his people, God is the one who sovereignly administers and determines all the stipulations of that covenant. God is the one who determined the penalty for breaking the covenant, the curse of the covenant, which is death. And so a covenant is that bond in blood, life and death, administered solely by God. We can rightly talk of God's covenant with Adam and Eve before the fall, called in our confession of faith a covenant of works. That was the relationship between God and Adam and Eve while man was still without sin. That covenant was simple. If man continued in obedience, he would live, continue to live. If he disobeyed, he would die. And that was it. No provision for redemption, just death. As we know, Adam and Eve did disobey. They surely did die. And even then, as God pronounces his curse upon them and upon Satan, God defines the terms of the second covenant, which our confession calls the covenant of grace. A covenant of redemption, a contract by which God would send his son, Jesus, to die for the sins who had broken the first covenant. And the promise of that covenant comes first in the curse upon Satan, as we studied in Genesis 3, verse 5, when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That covenant of grace continues today, reinforced and reestablished by a series of covenants throughout the Old Testament and finally revealed as the new covenant in Christ. And this succession of covenants since the fall is not a distinction of different covenants, one replacing the other, but rather an unfolding and unearthing and an opening up more and more of that covenant, so that as each covenant is expressed in the outworking of Scripture, we understand more of that covenant of grace. Indeed, when Christ comes in the new covenant, the fullness is revealed. That covenant of grace revealed first in Genesis 3, verse 15, is renewed and expanded. And we learn something more about it here in Genesis 9. And in this chapter, we have the first of several such covenant renewals, when that covenant again is more clearly explained and revealed to us. It's all the same covenant of grace, but each successive covenant renewal builds upon the previous one and adds to our understanding of this great covenant of grace. And so we see the covenant reestablished with Abraham and Moses and David and then Jesus. But before then, the first covenant renewal is now through Noah. God reestablishes his covenant of grace through Noah. Technically, actually, The Hebrew word for covenant is first used here in our text with reference to Noah. We see the promise of that covenant in Genesis 6, verse 8. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And that promise made before the flood actually started was fulfilled by the provisions we read about here in Genesis 9, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah, to his sons with him, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." We learn a lot about the nature of that covenant of grace in these verses. First, we see that through Noah, God's covenant is established with succeeding generations. In other words, the covenant was established with Moses and his descendants, as we read in our text in verse 9. "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Now, this is a really important doctrine in what we sometimes call covenant theology. God enters into a contract with his people, and the provisions of that contract are automatically applied to the succeeding generations. Let me say more specifically, using the words of the Apostle Peter, asking the most provoking question of the crowds on the day of Pentecost. He was asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What promise? The promise of the covenant. The promise of salvation, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, meaning all generations who are far off, your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation, to the tenth generation, to the thousandth generation. God's covenant promise is proclaimed in terms of generations. That's why we place upon our children the sign of the covenant, namely, in our day, baptism. Not that baptism automatically saves the child, not that it guarantees a place in heaven, but that it represents the truth, the reality, that God's promise is for you and for your children with no end in sight. Verse 12, we read very simply, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." Everlasting generations. Perpetual, on and on. Generations to come beyond number. We're not even just talking about our children or our grandchildren or those whom we might have some realistic expectation of seeing in our own lifetime, but our descendants. Beyond number. That description repeated in verse 16. "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth." The covenant God establishes with his people is permanent. It continues to everlasting generations, which is why we claim that covenant for our next generation, our children and grandchildren. We see the same idea again with Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" There it was personal, wasn't it? Abraham never received that inheritance, though it was his by promise. But his descendants were the recipients on earth of that covenant promise. Genesis 15, 17, "It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.' And with Moses, likewise, Deuteronomy 29:29, Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. In that context, we determine that those who are not here with us today are those not yet born. Those who would belong to succeeding generations, the covenant promises made with us who are here today and with those who are not yet here. They've not yet been born. Through their ancestors, they were entering a covenant with God, and in succeeding generations of descendants, God establishes his covenant, generations of families, perpetual generations, we read in our text this morning. That's so practical with respect to our own experiences as families. Some of you have children, some grandchildren, even great-grandchildren. Some don't yet have children, but would like to someday. Whatever the case might be, consider your descendants who are not yet here today. And you can even pray for them, your children, even if you have none, great-grandchildren, even to the third and fourth generation, to the tenth generation. For God has made a covenant with his people, and those promises are extended and include in that covenant our children. Children not yet here, extending for perpetual generations. Through Noah, God's covenant is established with succeeding generations. God's covenant is permanent. Something else is obvious through this covenant with Noah, something not made evident in the other of these covenant rules, that is that through Noah, God's covenant is established with all living creatures. And in that sense, it's a universal covenant. The provisions of the covenant deal with all God's creation, not merely mankind. Look at verse 9. We read, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." Now, God couldn't have been any clearer. Included in this covenant, in the scope of its promise, were all living creatures, literally living souls. Every animal which has the breath of life in it, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all the animals that came out of the ark with you. You see, God's covenant affects all animals, every living soul on earth. And what that means is that ultimately every living creature, indeed, the whole universe will be delivered from God's curse pronounced as the consequence of man's sin. The whole world will be redeemed, and God shall bring about the new heavens and the new earth, a renewed creation corresponding to the original creation before the fall, so perfectly described in the Garden of Eden. The necessity for all creation to be redeemed is obvious because all creation suffers the effects of man's sin. All creation is subjected to frustration. All creation is marred by man's sin and cursed by God's judgment. And never is that frustration of all creation made clearer than in Romans 8, verse 19, a passage that speaks about all creation being redeemed. I don't mean by that that animals are saved from sin, for animals are not created in God's image and therefore don't sin. They're not moral in nature, they're instinctive, but they are saved from the condemnation of man's sin, namely death. We read Romans 8, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You see, God's covenant reestablished with Noah proves that all creatures, all creation will be liberated from bondage to decay. All creatures will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, which is the freedom of life. Not only man, but the entire universe shall experience ultimate deliverance from the curse. Let me give you a glimpse of that ultimate deliverance to be enjoyed by all creation. It's in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be no death in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what creation is longing for. Groaning in the pains of childbirth, in Paul's language. And so there is in this way an inseparable connection among all God's creation, and a connection between the redemption of mankind and the redemption of all the animals in whom there is the spirit, the soul of life, the breath of life. In fact, the promise of salvation for God's people is given in terms of this universal covenant with Noah. And speaking about the restoration of Israel, which actually refers to the New Testament church of God's people, God says this through the prophet Hosea. Hosea 2, verse 14. Speaking of our redemption as human beings, I will allure her, bring her back, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. There again, the ultimate focus of God's covenant of grace is not only mankind, but all creation. And the reason for that is simple. All creation was affected by the curse God pronounced upon man as a consequence for his sin. And as God reestablishes his covenant of grace through Noah, we see his promise of preservation. And that's what this covenant is all about. We've seen it before. To review a bit, through Noah, God's covenant guarantees the preservation of all the earth. God states that promise clearly. Verse 11, thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again would a universal flood come. That was even more fully stated in Genesis 8, verse 20. Noah built an ark to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although, if you remember when I preached that word could actually be translated because, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, because the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done, while earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. This idea of preservation is built into our experience, isn't it? We know this pleasant time of the year to many of us, this autumn season comes after the summer, and we know that after autumn comes a season of winter. It gets colder, the days get shorter, and after that comes spring, when the flowers again bud and grow, when the warmth of the air again comes, when the sunshine again warms in a way unlike winter, and then comes summer. And we know that those seasons will continue because God has promised his preservation. Preservation of man is the highest objective. Man is created in God's image. We studied last week, man's life was sacred and must not be ended by murder upon the threat of divine retribution, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9. And the accompanying promise of preservation is plain in verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God will preserve the world this day of salvation. He will preserve it until the final judgment that will come. But until that day, there'll be no more flood and no more worldwide destruction, because that doesn't change the heart of man at all. And so God continues throughout this age to redeem his elect. He will preserve the world to that purpose and for that end. And in that context, we see the rainbow, God's token of faithfulness to keep his promise of preservation. And in giving that sign, God reinforces the certainty of his covenant of grace through the rainbow. The earth will be preserved. Creation, particularly man's life, will be protected. God will see to it. And he proves it by giving a sign, a rainbow. Verse 17 says, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. And verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and of every living creature that's with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, literally, it just says bow. God will set his bow in the clouds. Now, think about a bow. What is a bow? And in this context, particularly, it is an instrument of warfare. It's a weapon, an instrument of battle, an instrument of judgment. And yet, it's used by God, the bow, as a symbol of preservation. With this sign of the covenant, the symbol of judgment is replaced by the symbol of preservation. The bow, the battle bow, will no longer be in God's hand, for he will never again bring this universal judgment, not as long as the earth remains. There will be a final judgment, but until then, God's long suffering and God's magnificent grace will be abundantly revealed, and so that bow, no longer in the hand of a warrior, becomes a rainbow, a symbol, an obvious symbol of preservation. It is a symbol of this covenant of preservation. Verse 13, it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. How exactly is the rainbow a symbol of preservation? Think back to the conditions of the world before the flood. There was this great water vapor canopy over the earth, literally above the expanse of the sky. God separated the waters below from the expanse, from the waters above the expanse. And in the sky, in the expanse was the sky, or more scientifically, the atmosphere. And before the flood, the waters were not in the atmosphere. They were above it, separated from it. And thus, the light would have passed through that sky and it would have been invisible, and thus no water vapor, no droplets of water in the sky, and nothing as we know of it as rain. The waters were separated below and above the expanse. There could have been no rainbow. But in the flood, The water vapor canopy above the sky was broken, pouring out this immeasurable volume of water upon the earth. So after the flood, the skies would now contain clouds. And those clouds would contain water. And the sun would then reflect through the water in the clouds and create a rainbow. Thus, no judgment similar to the flood is possible, because once that volume of water above the sky broke through the atmosphere and fell to earth, it would not be put back into the sky. The ordinary clouds now are filled with water, and that water falls to the earth as rain, and that rainfall in our conditions now couldn't possibly produce the levels of flooding we read about in Genesis 8. And so from a scientific perspective, the rainbow demonstrates that there's water in the clouds, and therefore proves that another universal flood is impossible, which is indeed God's promise with the rainbow. How else is the rainbow a symbol of preservation? I could speculate with lots of symbolism and allegory, and I'll refrain from doing that, but I will mention one obvious point: the beauty of the rainbow, full of color and order, compared to the gloom and dread pictured by the great rain clouds. Rain clouds are ominous. They are typically, from our perspective, black. They instill terror and fear, and with the power of rain and storms, they should. But as a backdrop to that picture of terrifying clouds, there is this picture of beauty, the rainbow. To quote Palmer Robertson, who has shaped my thinking of the covenants more than anyone else, he writes, "In the context of threatening judgment symbolized by the bloated rain clouds, God designates the overarching beauty of the rainbow to depict his grace in judgment. Having once destroyed the world, thereby depicting the immutability of his righteous decrees, the Lord God now couples the clouds with his rainbow to manifest his free and unmerited purpose of grace." The rainbow is an appropriate symbol of God's beauty and glory, and thus his grace. In fact, in other verses, we see the rainbow used as just such a symbol. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. "Above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it. From the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw it, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." You don't have to imagine an illustration or make up an allegory ourselves. The scripture tells us the beauty, the brightness of the rainbow, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And also in the future, in heaven, Revelation 4, verse 2, John says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in the heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." A rainbow around the throne in heaven. God will preserve his creation forever until the end of the age. Nuclear war will not bring annihilation to this world. Global warming will not end this age. Chemical, biological weapons will not bring about universal destruction. Flooding, earthquakes, volcanoes, any other natural disaster will not bring an end to God's creation or man's existence, because God remembers his covenant. In fact, what we read is that with the sign of his covenant, God gives assurance that he will remember his covenant forever. Verse 14. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. Now there's actually quite a bit of repetition in those verses, which causes those of a liberal mindset to conclude that Genesis is just an edited collection of various sources of writings with various writers. And some editor has come along and put them all together and claimed it as the book of Genesis. Not at all what we would believe, that this is in fact the infallible writing of Moses given under the inspiration of God. Hebrew writers repeat things to make their point. Repetition was emphasis. Moses was a Hebrew writing as Hebrew. And so when he wanted to emphasize something, he just said it twice or three times. And the repeated words are the words of God. I will remember my covenant. Verse 15. And verse 16, those words are repeated. As I mentioned just a few weeks ago, when the scripture says that God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean God actually forgot. Remembering for God means that he will act on behalf of his people. He will not cease to act. It reinforces his promise to keep his covenant, and it's a constant reminder of a commitment he has made, a constant reminder of his faithfulness to which he has pledged himself. The rainbow is not only a symbol for us, a symbol of encouragement, reminding us of God's covenant promise, but the rainbow actually reminds God of his own covenant promise. So every time you see a rainbow, you can be assured that God has promised to preserve and protect his creation, all of creation, not just mankind, though man is the focal point. And you can be assured that in God's protection, he will bring every one of his elect unto salvation. Signs are wonderful things. The rainbow is a universal sign given to us all. Even unbelievers can observe the sign. God gives us several signs. He gives us some that we ourselves continue. The sign of the Lord's table that will be before us this afternoon as we worship together. I encourage you to join in that worship, that you might participate in that sign. It's a sign given to his church. It's a sign of the blood of the covenant that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus. And with the rainbow, God promises us protection from that judgment of blood, that judgment of death. And in the Lord's Supper, God shows us the price that had to be paid to secure that protection. It was the sacrifice of life, of blood, of life, the life of Jesus, whose body and blood is before us when we partake of that sacrament. So as you look at the rainbow next time it rains, even as you observe and partake of the Lord's Supper next time it is offered this afternoon, be assured and be convinced that Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood and bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. And the rainbow shines in the sky as a sign that God preserves us for that great inheritance. For he will preserve and protect us until that day of judgment and on the day of judgment. our protection continues through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the hope, the assurance, the confidence that is ours in the covenant, that you will preserve your people, you will preserve the world in which we live until that great day of judgment. And even on that day, you will preserve us through the blood of the covenant, whose blood is Jesus. So it is, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.